20 years of culture.
Our Father, as we come together tonight in this fellowship, we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to us beyond the capacity of the speaker, that these hearts may be nourished in the Word, in that grace and mercy and wonderful fullness of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, concluding tonight the incident of the crucifixion, we want to begin with the 28th verse. We have talked about the actual crucifying of Christ. We've talked about those that were crucified with him and about his concern for his mother and the parting of the garments and the casting of lots for the coat. Now tonight we come to the final scene, the final moment of the crucifixion. The word of Jesus is very important. He says, "I thirst." But what is vital here is that Jesus was fully conscious all the time of what he was doing and what was going on. And he voluntarily gave up his life. Remember, he said, "No man taketh it from me." This is in John 10. "But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again." Jesus had come to the end. The work was finished. He felt that the episode of the crucifixion had done its deed, and now the end had come. And he said, "I thirst." The Bible says, and Jesus himself has said, if we drink of the water from above, from God, we'll never thirst. How is it then that he can say, "I thirst"? Well, because he had now had assumed the place of the sinner on the cross. He was at that moment, the moment that Jesus gave up his life, he gave it up as a sinner. He took upon himself the sins of man. And there was an awful moment where he did not represent righteousness but sin. "Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled." It's the righteous that are filled, that is, those that are in the position of identity with Christ. Now comes this awful moment when Jesus has taken upon himself the sins of the world. What he feels at that moment is sin and emptiness. That is how he feels in the flesh. The spirit never left him. He still possessed the Spirit of God. But the flesh, his mind, crowded in on him as being a sinner hanging on the cross. "He who knew no sin became sin for us." We read that line very easily in the text from Paul. "He who knew no sin became sin," or was made sin for us. He said that he has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went through all the testings of the flesh, but did not sin. But that moment on the cross, he suddenly took upon him the sin of the world. And in his own mind, the feelings that came over him were the feelings of the sinner. Now, how could he then be conscious of fulfilling the work of God if he had feelings of the sinner? Well, that's a very important matter, because here you and I are trying to make our way through this world, trying to follow Christ, and coming again and again to the place of human weakness, and feeling the flood of doubt and misgiving and wretchedness. We feel the flood of that coming through us. But still, something deeper holds steady. Deeper yet within us is the voice that says that God is with you. The voice that accounts yourself still with Christ, even though you feel these doubts. Now remember that I've said to you, the test of your faith is not how you feel about it, but rather what you do. And I've said to you, the very fact that you are willing to come and pray indicates that you have some confidence that you're not just talking to the wall. If you didn't believe that God was there, you would hardly pray. But somehow deep within you, you know that that praying is an effective thing to do. But you may feel very uneasy all the time you're praying. That is the feeling of the flesh, your natural man. Thus Jesus could feel in the flesh the effects of sin. He could feel wretched, perhaps felt just as Paul did. Well, how shall I get rid of this body of death? The crushing weight of the sin of the world was upon him, and he felt it. But still at the same time was that undercurrent of the Spirit, where he knew well that he was in the Father and could say meaningfully, it has been consummated. That's what the Greek word means. It's read, it is finished. Now, when he said it is finished, he didn't just mean that the crucifixion act had been completed. He didn't say it is completed. He really was saying it is consummated, it is fulfilled. It's a lot different. You could say, here is a house that someone is building for you. And you've gotten together with the architect and you've laid it all out and you've tried to make everything the way you want it. And the house finally is completed. And you move in, but you begin to find in many different places things that you would like to have done differently, things that should have been changed, things that were not done right. So the house is completed, but it's not really the consummation of that person's ambitions and desires for a house. Now, Jesus on the cross is not merely saying that the deed has been done, that the crucifixion has taken place. He said, it is consummated, fulfilled. Everything was in place. Everything that God wanted in that sacrifice was accomplished. Yes, Audrey.
When Jesus said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? When he said, my Father, he was speaking in Hebrew. And then when he said, why hast thou forsaken me, he switched to Aramaic.
Now let me explain that phrase. I didn't go into it here simply because it doesn't occur in the John passage. I would have had it come here, but now that you brought it up, I would like to explain it to you. So the Hebrew there is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi means my God. E-L is God, and E-L-O actually, and the I on the end of it is the Hebrew word for my. Lama means why. Sabachthani means, have you forsaken me? Ani means me. And sabach means to forsake. That could be translated a couple ways. You, the people, or you, God. You say, all right. Now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unless Jesus bore the sin of the people, the thing would be a farce. We'd have to say that if he says, I took the sin upon me, that he really did take the sin of the people upon him. But if there were no consequences to his taking the sin upon him, he would never have shared the feeling of the human race in terms of its being forsaken by God. It would have been a farce again, you see. Let's say, for example, my son had done something of a crime. And maybe as a father, I feel that I was responsible for one reason or another. That really, had I brought him up properly or whatever, he wouldn't have done that. So I say to the judge, Judge, I'm going to take that upon me, that crime. I will take the blame for it and let my son go free. And then the judge would say to me, well, all right, we'll do that. But of course, since you're a fine, upstanding citizen, I won't punish you or anything. So then we all just go home free. Would that mean anything? It would mean nothing. There'd be no sacrifice on my part. But if the judge would say, well, all right, if you want to do that, you're going to have to spend 30 days in jail. All right, judge, I'll do it for my son's sake. See, now that's a heroic act. If it was only theoretical that Jesus took the sin of man upon him, but there was no consequence of it, it would not mean the same thing. But now you have to understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit. That's what I've been trying to get across to all of you. That's why I said to you earlier, you could feel a flow of something in the flesh, of doubt and discouragement and all the rest of it, and yet the spirit holds strong within. There was never a moment when the spirit of God in the body of Jesus was gone from the body of Jesus. The Spirit of God was the seed of Jesus' birth. And the moment the seed possessed the Spirit was conceived in Mary, that is, when the egg was fertilized by the seed of the Spirit, that Spirit was there and was with Jesus all the way. But that did not prevent him from feeling as men feel in the natural mind and thinking as men think in the natural mind. He could fully experience everything that you and I experience of temptation and testing. Yet the Spirit runs strong within him. See, the Spirit of God is there. Here he is hanging on the cross. The sin of man has been put upon him. He had to be, as far as the flesh was concerned. Now, the sin of man was never put upon the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit within Christ could never have sin of man in him or on him. But the fleshly Jesus, the man of the flesh, the natural man, Jesus, who was the vehicle, the vessel in which the Spirit of God dwelled, the natural mind of Jesus could take upon himself the whole impact of the feeling of sin that men feel. So that moment that Jesus was the symbol of sin, his natural mind would have felt the emptiness of one who is a sinner away from God. But his spirit remained intact as the Spirit of God. See that it wasn't a false thing. The mind of Jesus thoroughly experienced what it means to have a moment in which God has forsaken. But the spirit within him never was anything but God. We don't have to be philosophically oriented here. What I was saying there might be somewhat philosophical, but if you can just accept in your mind the truth that had Jesus not fully felt the forsaking of God, it would have been a farce. And I've given you the same kind of prerogative for yourselves, that even though in your mind you feel doubts and distress, lack of peace and all the rest of it, yet the spirit in you holds strong. And that's the bridge over the troubled waters. I'll stand 100% square behind that interpretation, but you must understand from many quarters, even in the Greek, I'll have somebody say to me, well, so-and-so was born in Greece, and he says that this and this is true, and it doesn't matter to me whether he was born in Greece or where he was born, because he has the same need of the Spirit showing him exactly what is the cohesive truth that anybody does, see? says in English. I have the same need in speaking English to sort out the different possibilities of meaning and come to the right one. How often we misunderstand one another by these ambiguities, taking things two or three different ways. Language is a very complex thing. Now, one of the things that's necessary as far as language, as I've indicated to you before, is living in it. In other words, just like with myself coming, just night after night after night, how many times have I sat with a Greek Testament or the Hebrew Bible, not here with the Hebrew, but in other places, how many times have I sat reading and conveying the truth night after night after night in the Word? Now, you're going to be familiar with it when you get through. And it sometimes takes that kind of familiarity to make the right judgment about which basic meaning is conveyed here. Because it has to all fit with the whole tenor of the Scripture. And to give up that one point and say that God never forsook Jesus, it was the people out there he was talking to, was a total loss. I think it really beggars the whole situation and takes it out of the heroic and makes Jesus complaining about the crowd. You see, and he's no longer a hero, he's just a man on the cross complaining because he's been forsaken. All right, so I'll stand on that one. Now, we've then given this idea, and that was the question was fine. I really think it was a good one to bring up here. I'm glad you did. Now we go on to the fact that here was a thing consummated. The sacrifice would really never have been fully consummated had Jesus never felt that forsaking, as a matter of fact. Would have been half a sacrifice. Certainly, as I pointed out to you before, the sacrifice for Jesus was not the physical punishment. I have to say, in all honesty, that there have been lots of people in the world that have suffered physical torments of that degree. I don't mean to minimize Jesus' suffering, but I mean to say that you'd hardly expect Jesus to be a coward. You'd hardly expect him to feel that because he was thus crucified, he had suffered more physically than anybody in the world. But what he did suffer more than anybody in the world was the meaning of sin on his holy person. To get a glimpse of that, coming back again to it with another angle that I think I want to lift out here, you think of somebody you really love. There are a lot of people we are together with that we don't maybe love in the same degree, but I mean where there's a deep, deep feeling. Now, you think of that person and think of how it has felt if on some occasion they have shut you out for an hour or a day or a week. Something has been said, there are hard feelings, and they shut you off. There's probably no greater distress or torment to the human being than being cut off by somebody you really love. If you can think of that, just that is just in a very moderate way tantamount to what Jesus felt that moment when God had to turn his face from him. Now, Jesus said, "I thirst," because now he knew the barren wilderness of desertion by God. And he thirsted. That's what he told those who came to him that they would never have to do. By coming to him, they'd never have to thirst. But here he is thirsting. Why? Because he had a moment when God has been apart from him. And the well is dry. So they went and took the sponge and filled it with this substance, which was sort of like sour wine or vinegar mixed with herbs and so forth. And they put it to his lips and he took it. And then he said, "It is consummated." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The word ghost is an old Anglo-Saxon word, which comes from the Germanic root geist, G-E-I-S-T. And to this day, geist means spirit in German. The Weltgeist means the world spirit. Poltergeist is a demon spirit, you see. So geist, G-E-I-S-T, is the word from which our Anglo-Saxon word ghost emerged. Now, to the German, to the Germanic tribes, Europeans, a ghost was a fearful thing. It was rooted in many kinds of superstitions and had only the substance of reality in terms of demons. On the European continent, they still, to this day, have a great deal of difficulty with the demon world. Throughout Europe, throughout the old country, a great deal of difficulty with demonism, as you have in other parts of the world too, the Orient and the African continent. But a lot of this goes back to the old involvement from the earliest times in demon spirits. Now, we don't have much trouble here in America because there's such a great thrust of the presence of God, in spite of all of the skullduggery that's going on, you have to say that America is immersed in the gospel. If you were to go over to Europe, you find almost no signs of it anywhere. You can go from the tip of Spain to the northern reaches of Finland and Scandinavia, as I have done, and you will find almost nothing that conveys the gospel, nothing of the Spirit, nothing of Christ. You find the place loaded with cathedrals, but all they are is exquisitely constructed tombs. Notre Dame is no exception. You have much ritual. You have the masses. You have all kinds of religious exercise. But you will not find out on the streets of the cities or even in the spirit in the church, the cathedrals. You do not find anything of the warmth and meaning of the gospel. But America is immersed in it. You can hardly go down any street of any city without finding a church or two there. Everywhere in America, churches, and over the radio and the television, unfortunately, some of it is misleading. And yet, I have to say to you that the overall impact is still there. Christ is being made known, and as Paul says, I therein rejoice, even if I take exception to some of the skullduggeries that go on. Now, the problem is that people here in America have caught the scent. And just as they have used the labels of psychology to hide behind when they want to misbehave, so they've used the label of demonism to hide behind when they want to misbehave. And a lot of things that people do who claim or feel that they're demon-possessed is just orneriness, human rebellion. They know what they're doing. And when you have everybody in the church gathered around them and praying for them, oh Lord, deliver them from the demons, they're just eating it up. It's wonderful because they're the center of attention and they can go on misbehaving and act as ornery as they like and everybody will excuse them because poor old Sister Millie is demon-possessed. So she can act any way she pleases. But of course, Christ does not have anything to do with that, so he's not healing anybody there because there's nobody to be healed. I'm not taking demonism lightly. What I'm looking at is the rebellion of the hearts of people that use demonism as the scapegoat. See, somebody came up to me recently in a church there, and they'd been carrying on a considerable act. Everybody was talking about to being demon-possessed. The person came up to me and said, "Do you think I'm demon-possessed?" I said, "Well, I don't have any indication whatsoever that you are. I mean, the very fact they ask the question means they're not. You wouldn't ask that question if you were demon-possessed. The demon in you wouldn't be asking, am I demon-possessed?"
Yeah.
You know.
might spit in your face, but he wouldn't ask him why demons possess. I mean, a lot of people that act like the devil, you know, because they're affected by demons. Demon spirits affect us. I think your mind can be bombarded with ideas from Satan. I think when he wants to tempt people, sometimes he just bombards you with ideas in your mind. You're trying to shut it out and you can't. But that's not demon possession. Now, in true demon possession, there's a totally different being that expresses itself, and you would not even know you were thus. One would not know they were expressing that. Anytime the person can say, I am Bill, instead of I am Legion, he's not demon possessed. See what I mean? The word Bill just comes out. Nobody that I know, no Bills that I know are demon possessed. But I'm just saying that as long as there is a recognition of their own personal identity, the chances are very slim that the demon possessed. And I told this fellow that. I think he's probably just acting bad. Now in Europe and in the Orient and in Africa and many places like that, where Satan has been personally appealed to on such a broad level, and by the way, there is, of course, a great stepping up of demonic activity. I dare say that we will be coming into more of it. I think there's a far greater chance now that you could find people in America that are really demon-possessed than there was a decade ago, or 5 years ago even. I think we're setting the stage for it today with the rise in the Satan cult thing. There's a lot of that beginning to take place, so I don't want to put you too much at ease about it and to minimize the threat and the danger even to America of that thing. But in Europe, it's been rampant for years. But people, you see, have appealed to these demon spirits for help in many, many different ways. And one of the common ways is the use of charmers to heal animals, because they don't have a veterinarian on every corner there, as they do here. Well, we treat the dogs and cats with greater care than the human beings. So, when you've got a sick cow, you call in the charmer, and he does incantations. He goes through his rituals and chants. The ultimate effect is that invariably the animal gets cured. It's very effective. They wouldn't be still functioning there. But a residue is left in the home. That is, there's an affecting often of demonic spirits in that home. People who use those charmers for help also have to pay the price of demonic activity that often takes place afterwards. To them, that's the world of the geist, the Weltgeist, the ghost, the spirit, which to them is not differentiated between the Holy Spirit, the good spirits. I mean, these are just ancient demonic beings. Now, they don't think in terms that they are appealing to Satan, but that's where they're going. Holy Spirit is a fresh term in the scripture that has no connection with the ghost realm. Of course, Halloween is a good symbol here in America of what goes on in Europe, because of course Halloween is the evening before All Saints Day. That's what Halloween means. Like you say Christmas Eve, you say Halloween. You mean that it's the night before All Saints Day on the 1st of November. So it was assumed in Europe that, and that's where it all started, but it was assumed in there that all of the demon spirits would have to do their thing the night before, because on All Saints Day nobody was going to get away with it. If the saints were all out, the demon spirits would all have to stay home. So the night before was their night to howl, so to speak. Halloween was the time when all the evil, foul spirits that were anxious to get involved would get out and do their thing. So that's why, even over here, you see, that's why witches and hobgoblins and all that are are the order of the night for Halloween. That's why I think Christians have to be very, very careful about that, because what they're really doing is celebrating Satan's day. And that's what all these witches' costumes and everything are all about. A friend of mine was going to take an Orange Julius franchise. He asked me about it, and I said, well, the only thing that really disturbs me about that is that the arch enemy of Christ is the symbol of your business. You see, their motto is a devilish good drink, and every straw and every cup and every napkin has Satan on it. I mean, has the devil on it. Now, that may be a very poor representation of Satan, but the idea is there. Here's a Christian who the whole symbol and slogan of his business is the archenemy of Christ. It'd be almost like starting up a Wiener Schnitzel place and putting pictures of Hitler on it, you know. And can you imagine a Jewish merchant taking a Wiener Schnitzel franchise with a picture of Hitler saying "That's nice" or something? Sehr gut. But Christians get taken in so easily by some of this stuff. So I just feel like Satan has enough advantage without our adding to it. You see. This word ghost has always come through to me because of the background, because I've been so much involved in reading and so forth in the history of Europe. When we say Holy Ghost, picking up that old Anglo-Saxon expression, it doesn't come through well to me. And I mean, the word is spirit, pneuma, spirit. Holy Spirit is the best translation of that word. And remember that ghost is a carryover from the Anglo-Saxon word for geist, and doesn't really do well. I ran into one person that absolutely insisted that there were really four persons in the Godhead: God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost. People think they're being very, very pious when they say we're going to have a good old Holy Ghost revival. See, now that seems to them a little more punch than to say Holy Spirit. I have my misgivings about those operations. I think whenever I translate the word there, it's Holy Spirit, and though some people, well-meaning, get after me because they think, I'm really abusing the New Testament because I translate the Holy Spirit when it says plainly here, Holy Ghost. We don't want any of that Holy Spirit. There was one person said to me, I don't want any of that Holy Spirit stuff. It says Holy Ghost here. All right, so Jesus gave up his spirit. And that will convey a lot deeper meaning than just the reading that says, and Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You see, that doesn't mean much. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It means that the spirit of God within the body of Jesus rose to glory. And then the body of Jesus was raised later. The spirit was intact, see, but the body then came later. And that was the indication to us today of what is going to happen with us. The moment you die, apparently, according to the text, that one will be with Christ in the spirit. Later on, the body perhaps will be joined to the spirit. But now, before you become distressed and think you're going to be a little wisp of vapor floating about in the stratosphere, let me say to you that the spirit has the features and shape of the body from which the spirit came, but does not have corporeal or material substance as we know the space-time substance of a human body. The reason we have to have something we can feel and touch and so forth is because we are space-time creatures. We live in a space-time situation, but the reality of life is in our spirits. And it is only when that body has been glorified that it wouldn't get in the way of the spirit. Otherwise, your body, your old body, would be clunking along and getting in your way. like the fellow that's out, the quarterback is running the ball down the field, and he's got somebody running interference for him, but the guy that's running interference is not as fast as the quarterback, and that's a bad scene because he's always stumbling over him. your body is going to get in your way until it's glorified. Therefore, you can't have it with your spirit immediately. But the spirit will be the shape of and the physical feature of. Now, one of the reasons I say that is because after Jesus had come out of the tomb and Mary was there, she turned to him, having heard him speak her name, and she realized it was Christ, and started to throw her arms around him. And he said to her, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended." It would have been a very shocking thing to Mary to put her arms around to feel anything. She wasn't ready for that. You see, Jesus passed through the walls of the room, the door being shut, he passed right through. The physical body would get in the way until it is glorified. So if you or I were to die now, ahead of the time of the general resurrection, our spirit would be intact. We would think, feel, understand, know, and so forth. But then there would come the day in the final resurrection when the glorified body would come together with our spirit. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope." And then he goes on to say that the time is coming when the body will be raised, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. But there's going to be a general resurrection in which the bodies come forth from the grave, which is only symbolic. The word grave, because after all, many, many people have been totally annihilated, cremated, all the rest of these things. So he just means from that the body will be reassembled in a sense.